This teaching comes to you from the team at St. Mark's, Darling Point, Sydney. We hope that it blesses you.
Let us pray. Give us grace, O Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, not only to hear your word with our ears, but also to receive it into our hearts and to show it forth in our lives for the glory of your great name. Amen. Please do be seated. Now, everywhere the Christian message is preached, it's challenged. Whenever Christ is declared Lord and Saviour, this is also something that is denied, contested. Sometimes people reject Jesus because they're already devoted to another Saviour. That might be a religious figure, it might be some other thing they're worshipping in their lives, something or someone that competes with him. And in those cases, the name of Jesus, his claim to be Lord and Saviour, feels too threatening to accept. Perhaps more often in our times, though, people find the claim that Christ is Lord and Saviour offensive because it challenges the belief that all religions are equally valid paths to salvation. Now, I think this reaction usually arises from two underlying motives. The first is that we see absolute religious claims as being the causes of intolerance and violence. Well, we know that too well from our own day. And certainly, absolute religious claims have been the pretext for violent behaviour throughout history. If I say that my God is true and that your God is false, then am I not saying that I am better, my people are better than your people? The second underlying motive, I think, is that if all religions are paths to salvation, then I don't have to believe any of them. I can have them all at arm's length, which means that, in fact, I can carry on having my own self as God. I can have a do-it-yourself spirituality. But if Jesus Christ is the Saviour and the Lord, then that confronts me where it hurts, existentially, in my heart. It confronts me in my pride. Well, thus far in the book of Acts, we've seen the great tale of the remarkable success of the apostles' preaching under the power of the Holy Spirit. In case you didn't know, the balloons are here. Because not just because we like balloons, but to mark the great day of the Holy Spirit coming in Pentecost, when the flames of the tongues of fire sat upon the heads of the apostles. The impact of that moment was extraordinary. And now, just a few weeks later, the number of believers is growing, and it's now about 5,000 men, Luke says. He didn't count the women in this number, so presumably there's about 10,000 people in Jerusalem who now believe in the Lord Jesus, as we hear in chapter 4, verse 4. But lurking in the background was always the awkward thing about Jesus, that though he was the one that the Jews were looking for, that had been promised by their scriptures from thousands of years before, though he was the one the Gentiles needed to know, though he had been declared with power to be the Son of God by being risen from the dead, he was the one who had been rejected, tried, tortured, and crucified. And Peter's preaching had neglected to mention this uncomfortable reality. It was preaching that confronted as much as it was good news. If it worked, if Peter was successful, then his audience was cut to the heart and repented. If it didn't work, well, the potential for great offense was there. It's always difficult to sell something to someone that relies on telling people some bad news about themselves. I mean, how do you tell people, you need this mouthwash because your mouth smells like something crawled in there and died? That's Catherine's expression there. This weight loss product, this wrinkle cream, because your breath smells bad, you're fat, and frankly, your face looks like a relief map. On the whole, we don't appreciate such honesty, do we? And yet the message of Jesus is that there's a cure because individually and collectively we suffer from a disease, which is that we aren't what we think we are. We aren't all that. We need saving. Peter has said quite a few things not unlike this. He said this in the end of chapter 3. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. He wasn't selective there, each of you from your wicked ways. Ouch! And that's the kind of confrontation that not everyone appreciates. And so it's not surprising that we see in Acts chapter 4 that Peter, along with John, the other apostle, well, they've ended up in court. They're in trouble. They've been arrested. Well, how has that happened? Well, you might remember the story from chapter 3 where Peter and John went to pray and they met a blind man on the way. The blind man reached out his palms and he asked, there was this kid's song that I learned in Sunday school. He asked them for alms and Peter and John said, "We don't have silver and gold. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up." Some people have been in, went to Sunday school in the 1970s as well, or before. "Rise up and walk." An extraordinary miracle of power in the name of who? The name of Jesus Christ. Now, this produced an extraordinary commotion. People were struck by what they'd seen and they gathered round to listen to Peter and John preach the gospel, but it also produced concern from a loose coalition of, shall we say, worried citizens, the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees. Now, these different groups have different reasons to be upset. The priests, obviously, because the religious authority they wielded seemed to be being undermined. The Sadducees, because they were a group of people who didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They denied it. And so when, that's why they were sad, you see. It's a Bible college joke. Sorry, that's right. The Sadducees, they denied the resurrection. And so the resurrection of the dead, proclaiming that Jesus had risen, was obviously a problem for them. And then the captains of the temple guard were obviously disturbed about the commotion. So they have Peter and John arrested. And a hearing is hastily arranged with the elders and the teachers of the law, that council called the Sanhedrin. The old priest Annas is there and Caiaphas. And we've seen this scene before. This was the group that condemned Jesus to death not many weeks before. And so they have Peter and John brought into them for interrogation. And the lame man who now walks is with them. He's the evidence, the witness. And the question they ask is a question of authority. By what power, by what name did you do this? They don't challenge the veracity of the miracle, notice. I mean, after all, the man is standing right there. He's over 40 years old. He's been lame for a long, long time. And yet now he walks. They just say, "What right did you have to do this?" It's like asking them, "Are you performing miracles without a license?" So Peter responds to them, filled with the Holy Spirit. I want to read the exact words that he says in verses 9 and 10. You might turn there in your orders of service. "If we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who is lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name," again "the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." The authority to make this man stand straight comes from Jesus Christ, the one who you put to death. You rejected him. In fact, he's talking about the very individuals who did that. Caiaphas, you in particular did. But this rejected one, the one you thought was nothing, has now been declared to be Lord and Messiah by God himself. Jesus, and Peter grabs for an Old Testament metaphor here, was the stone who was rejected by the builders, who has now become the cornerstone of the whole building. Before we came to Darling Point, we lived in Newtown. And in the path of the house that we discovered, in the path of the house we lived in, several bricks there, once we dug them up, that had the word Newtown stamped on them. And that turns out to have had quite a historic significance, because The historic Newtown brick pits have been closed for many, many generations, and these bricks were actually a little bit of a, I would say, a valuable hipster collector's item. You might even put them on your mantelpiece as a kind of sign of your authentic Newtownness. And we were quite proud to have what was the discarded debris from some other building, and we put it in pride of place. This is what God has done with Jesus. Jesus was the discarded debris, the thing you put in the skip. But God has now exalted him to the most significant place of all, the supposed builders of the spiritual life of Israel, sitting right in front of Peter, had disposed of Jesus, had tossed him out like rubbish, like rubble. But it turns out that he was the most significant piece of the building of God's people, the cornerstone, in fact. He's so significantly this cornerstone that Peter says in verse 12, "There's no other name under heaven given to mortals, human beings, mankind, by which he may be saved, by which we may be saved." The rejected name has become the supreme name. In fact, the only name. Now we need to register just how atomic this saying is. It's a claim that no other Messiah, no other leader is the key to salvation for Israel. But notice, look carefully at verse 12. For Peter doesn't just say Israel there. He says, there is no other name given to human beings by which they may be saved. Jesus is no mere tribal deity, a God for one little people, one corner of the earth only. He is the God for all human, the Savior of all humankind. Well, what does Peter mean here by salvation? It's to be saved from the wrath of God that is coming upon the sin and evil that so blights the world and our lives. It's to find refuge in the God who will do justice, sure enough. It's to be reconciled to the God from whom we have been alienated by our sin, the one to whom we owe everything. It means being part of the coming victory of God, his healing peace that he will shower down on the whole creation. Now, there were no shortage of saviors in the ancient world, just as there are no shortage of saviors in our own day. There were the gods like Zeus and Poseidon. They were called savior, or to use the Greek word, soter. There were the Ptolemies in Egypt, the dynasty of pharaohs, Greek-speaking pharaohs, who were also called saviors. Then there was the inscription found in the city of Halicarnassus about the great Emperor Augustus, probably the greatest of all Roman emperors, who was called in that inscription the savior of the whole human race. And in another place, the one who made war to cease and shall put everything in peaceful order. That was his claim. But Peter's words here sweep all of that away. The emperor is not your savior. He is now dead. He has been dead for 2,000 years. Zeus, we don't know that he exists. He's a fiction. Moses is not your savior even, and David. And Peter would have said, neither is Muhammad or the Buddha. There is only one name under heaven by which humankind may be saved, the name of Jesus Christ. Now that might sound offensively exclusive, and it might have got your hackles raised. And it will sound that way if Christianity is treated like a matter of preference or identity, like supporting a football team, preferring Macs to PCs. That's a pretty tribal division down the middle of humanity, isn't it? Or taking pride in your nationality. In those cases, different loyalties can coexist happily enough. But the claim about Jesus is not simply a statement of taste, tribe, or branding. Salvation comes from no one else because no other savior actually saves. There is only one path to salvation because every other path is a dead end. Wisdom may be found outside of Jesus Christ. Goodness may be found there. Knowledge may be found there. We should treat all human beings, whatever their beliefs, with respect. But salvation cannot be found outside of Jesus Christ. It is not. It only knows a single path. It's not a destination with many alternative routes. As Jesus himself said in John's Gospel, you remember these words? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It might be nice to imagine that there are many paths to the one God, but it simply wouldn't be true. Only one way works. Our human situation knows of only one effective remedy, the name of Jesus Christ. He saves and no one else does. I mean, even the Sanhedrin can't deny the power of what they've seen. A lame man walks by the power of the risen Jesus. So how is this a claim not born of arrogance and prejudice? There are three reasons that this isn't prejudiced. The first is because to say that only Christ works is not a statement of arrogance. It's not a statement that I am better than you and my people are better than your people. It's a statement of humility. It's a claim that tells me that I am spiritually and morally unhealthy. And so it makes me humble. It begins with a call for me to repent. It doesn't tell me that I'm better than anyone else, or that I can lift my game if I only get my values straight. Christ doesn't come to me bringing moral guidance and nice values to a better life, but forgiveness and rebirth, which means I can only claim him as Savior from a position of utter dependence and humility, only if my pride is dethroned. The second reason that Jesus Christ, saying that he is exclusively the Savior, is not arrogant and prejudiced, is that he is the man who rose from the dead. And this makes him very different from all other religious teachers. It makes Christianity very easy to evaluate. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if Christ is not risen, then we're all still in our sins, we're not saved, and we can all just move on and we can go to the beach on Sunday morning. But if Christ is risen, if he is risen, then there is no other name by which men and women may be saved. This too is a humbling truth. It isn't constructed by the holy or the clever. It's not a sophisticated philosophy that you need years and years of study to access. It's the declaration of a simple truth. Did you notice that the Sanhedrin recognizes they can see that Peter and John are uneducated and ordinary men? They delivered a simple truth. They just spoke about what they had seen. Thirdly, this is an inclusive message, not a message of exclusion and division. And sometimes Christians haven't understood this, but it is the most radically inclusive of all messages. This is a message for all human beings of whatever background or ethnicity or gender or sexuality or whatever human identity we include in the list. Whatever you determine yourself to be, Jesus Christ is for you. He's not the property of one nation or tribe. He transcends all of these. The gospel destroys the proud assumption that my people are better than your people. It requires the humility to stand on a completely level playing field with all of humanity, stripping away any prejudice or cultural superiority. I should say at this point, it's a disgrace. It's an anathema to what Jesus Christ is about that there should be any hint of racism in the Christian church, any hint of cultural superiority. That is attached to the name of Jesus Christ is a complete contradiction of everything he is about. There is no cultural superiority in Jesus Christ. And this truth hangs there in the Sanhedrin, like a bad smell. The council members, they're sort of speechless because much as they did not like what they were hearing, they could see that the lame man had been healed. All they could do was command silence and hope that this disturbing news did not spread any further. What are Peter and John going to say then? Well, they're not about to be silenced. As they say in verse 19, what's the right thing to do in God's eyes? To obey him or you? We simply can't help but speak about what we've witnessed. Despite this defiance, they let them go because they could see that all the people were praising God for what had happened. Well, that's what happens this time. What we've seen is just a foretaste of what is to come in the book of Acts, where the apostles will be treated, perhaps not as fortunately as they are treated here. We'll see them certainly suffer for proclaiming the news that Jesus is the name by which human beings may be saved. Those who carry the message will be welcomed as long-lost family members by some, but some will not be so friendly. Just as the Messiah himself was rejected and crucified, so some of the messengers of the gospel will suffer to declare it. Now that's true today as ever it has been. It's the nature of the message. It's a message that comforts, but only after it confronts. Nevertheless, despite the risk, we share the gospel as the apostles did, with the whole world, because there is no other name by which people may be saved. It's the only tolerant and humane thing to do. And that's why we at St. Mark's pray each week that we will be salt and light, boldly witnessing to the eastern suburbs and to the city. Why we commit our resources to the spread of the gospel across the world. We invest our time and our dollars in putting Christ's name on the agenda. We support sharing the gospel with Mandarin Chinese speakers and with Indigenous people in our city. Because Jesus Christ is for all people everywhere. Now we'll need boldness because the message of salvation in Christ alone is threatening. People don't like being displaced in their pride. This message tells us that we cannot save ourselves. The gospel is an absolute assault on human pride, stripping away our autonomy and wealth, forcing us, as I've said, to stand on completely level playing field with all of humanity in utter humility. And in our area, where we are so full of the pride of life, where we feel what we have is what we deserve, this is a particularly difficult message to preach. But that is exactly why it is the best hope we have in all the world. It's what we've been looking for all along. This hope is not a philosophy devised by the clever. It's not a religious ladder constructed by the holy. It is a historical reality preached by uneducated and ordinary men who told what they had seen. Jesus Christ, the crucified one, once rejected, has risen from the dead. Now is the cornerstone for us all. So let go of your pride, because it is only by faith in his name that we find the wholeness and joy and peace and restoration that is true salvation. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please visit our website at www.stmarksdp.org to subscribe to our new episodes, browse more resources, and find more information about the community of St. Mark's.